Good evening. It's good to be here tonight, is it not? To praise our wonderful Lord. If you will, open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you tonight so thankful for the privilege of holding your word in our hands. Thankful that we can hear it read. Thank you that we can hear it preached. Lord, thank you that it directs all of our steps. It teaches our hearts. It informs our minds. Thank you that it encourages us. Thank you that it rebukes us. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself in it to us. This word that we hold before us is precious indeed, because it reveals a precious Savior to us. We love your word. We ask that in the preaching of it tonight, you would speak. We ask that in the hearing of it, you would be heard. Lord, we ask that we would all leave this place desirous to do your will, knowing that the single greatest motivation for doing your will is what Christ has done for us. Lord, we ask for your mercy in the preached word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it has been a little bit of time since we've been in 1 Peter. And so I want to give just at least a brief review of where we have been. So hopefully that will help us understand where we are and what Peter has to say to us from the Word of God tonight. If you remember, the recipients of this letter are those who have been called by God, those who have received an effectual calling from God, those who have been called from before the foundation of the earth. They are those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They are those who have an inheritance reserved for them. They are those who will be reserved or kept for that inheritance by the power of God. They are a privileged people because they live on this side of the cross and have received all the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. Things that even the angels long to understand more fully, these Christians know. They are those who have been redeemed from their former way of life, the lusts of their flesh being fulfilled as they desired, now have been redeemed not by futile things, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. They are those who have been called to a holy life, to walk before the Lord in fear. They are those who have been born again by the Word of God, that living Word. They are those who are living stones, who are built upon the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who have been called to love one another. They have been put within a family that they might do good to one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. They are those who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. They are a richly privileged people, a richly mercied people, if you will. And Peter reminds them of these things. He reminds them of their glorious privileges in Christ before he ever really even begins to press home their conduct before the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 2 and verse 11, he begins to tell them how they ought to live on this earth. He reminds them that they are sojourners and pilgrims. And he tells them in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And remember, as we opened this passage up a little bit, we talked about the fact that our lifestyle, our lives before God, our righteousness before an evil world is a powerful apologetic. And perhaps because of the way we live on this earth, we may gain a hearing with unbelievers, and they may, in the day of God's visitation, having come to faith, bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, as we learned last time, and exhorts them to be submitted to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, reminding them that this is the will of God. And so as he begins to open up a little bit about what a righteous life looks like, what good works, right conduct looks like as we live on this earth, the first three things he brings to us are submit to governing authorities, slaves submit to masters, and wives submit to husbands. And that is really just to say that there's no area of life in which we are not those who are to be submissive in. We always have authority over us, and we are always to recognize that authority. And no matter what the difficulty of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we are not excused from obedient submission to that authority. And again, I want to remind us, as I've said briefly, but that as we come to this particular section and as we learn that we are those who have been mercied by God, we are those who once were not a people, now a people, those who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, that mercy had a purpose, and that was that we would declare the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has saved us for a reason. And that declaration is certainly done with our own lips as we speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it all is also done in how we live. You see, as we come to this passage, we're going to be reminded something about the people of God. And that is that those of us who are called to life in Christ, not many of us are wise according to the wisdom of this world. Not many of us are mighty, and not many of us are noble. That is, we're the nobodies. We're the nothings as far as this world is concerned. And how is a seemingly insignificant band of brothers and sisters in Christ, how are they going to gain a hearing before this world? How are the supposedly unwise, not very strong, weak, insignificant commoners going to gain a hearing when they have a message that is foolishness and a stumbling block? Well, Peter wants us to know that one of the ways that we are going to be able to give an account for the hope that is in us is by the way we live our lives before this evil world. And that is what he is doing here. This passage really comes to us reminding us that how we live our lives is a great apologetic for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes, and in the first place, what he wants to tell us tonight is, servants, be submissive to your masters. And so in the first place, what I want us to look at is submission commanded. And then after we see submission commanded, we're going to look at submission commended, then submission exemplified, and then submission guaranteed. And just in case some of you are thinking that's a long text to preach, we're going to move through it quickly, and it won't be unnecessarily long. But I wanted to give you the whole passage because it's a self-contained thought. And I think that as Peter comes to these initial hearers, they would have read this submission in light of what he comes to say to them later in the passage. Because it is a great encouragement to them to know what Christ has done for them in order that they might go out and do what Christ is calling them to do. Something that is not easy at all. Something that is a very difficult task, to be submissive to those who are evil, who do harm to them, who do wrong against them. And so as we come, let us begin with submission commanded. And that is the command here. Servants, be submissive to your masters. And so the command is simple. We've already talked in our previous time in Peter about what submission is. But submission really is to bring yourself under the authority of another, to place yourself under that person's authority, to agree with that authority, and then to obey that authority. And that's simply what it is, and that is what he's calling these men, women, boys, and girls who have placed faith in Christ to be submissive, place yourself under the authority, be obedient to that which others would have you do when they reside with authority over you. So that's what Peter is saying. That is the command that is giving, but he's commanding servants. He's commanding slaves, if you will, household slaves. And so I think it is important for us to know just a little bit about the situation that these people find themselves in. Again, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. That puts them in the lower class. Roughly a quarter to a third of the population at this time were slaves. They were those who were not freemen. And it's probably at least somewhat accurate to say many of the Christians during this time were slaves. Because again, not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble. And so he's speaking to something that is very applicable to their lives. These are men and women who find themselves as slaves because they have either been born into slavery, because through battles and wars they have been captured and brought into submission to serve another. It could be that they found themselves in poor economical situation and they needed to sell themselves into slavery in order that they might continue to eat and drink and live. So for whatever reason, these men and women find themselves as the servants of others. But we need to at least clear up one misconception when we think of slavery. We tend to think of slavery as we know it, as it happened here in the United States of America. And that is not necessarily the case with these slaves. The slaves that were here in the States were grossly mistreated, which that will be a parallel with these slaves. But they were generally uneducated and had no rights except to do exactly what was asked of them. In the first century, slaves would have been physicians, educators, artists, property managers, accountants, and the such. Many of these men and women would have been carrying out jobs and tasks that we ourselves find ourselves in each day. That being said, so they were educated. Often the slaves would have been more educated, maybe wiser, maybe more gifted than the men that owned them. All the more reason to rebel, right? These men and women were brutally mistreated, though. Though they had jobs, and though they were maybe intellectually superior to their masters, they were still viewed by the Greeks as possessions. Texts tell us that they were viewed as instruments and tools to be employed for whatever the master so desired. There are some that spoke out against harsh treatment against slaves, but that was not in order to abolish slavery. That was in order to promote slavery, saying that if you treat your slaves and servants well, they will be more productive, more efficient, and they will love you more. And so it was common that they were beaten, that they were mistreated, that they were reviled against, that they were mocked, that they were looked down upon. They were a lower class, lower citizens, if you will. And so that is the servants that are being addressed here. It is these people that are often brutally mistreated. And Peter is telling them, I want you to obey. I want you to submit. I want you to bring yourself under the authority of these ones who mistreat you and ask unreasonable things of you and require that which is very difficult for you to accomplish. I want you to bear up under it. I want you to do just as they have asked you to do. And I want you to do it with all fear. And every time fear is really used in 1 Peter here, it's fear that is directed towards God. He speaks out a couple times against fearing man. But in the positive, he's talking about fearing God. And so he wants us to do this not in fear or respect of our masters, but in fear with an eye to God. And I think that will be more clearly seen as we even continue down in this particular passage. We are to conduct ourselves. We are to be submissive because we live before and for an Almighty God. And note what he says here. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Well, you say, oh good. I'm happy to obey my boss at work when he's reasonable. I'm happy to do what he asks when he asks me to do something I can actually do well. But what about when he says, you know what? What I'd like you to do is this. I'm going to be here an hour late. No, but to do it even when it's unreasonable, to do it when it's harsh. It kind of puts things in perspective. This word harsh here is really talking about being, it's really a moral word. It's talking about a perverse man. When a perverse man, when a morally evil man requires things of you that are not reasonable, bring yourself into submission to that desire. Now, what he's not saying, and what no New Testament author nor anyone in the Bible has ever said, is that we submit to someone when they ask us to sin. But we submit all the time to sinners when they ask us to do things for them that are not sin. Our Savior was that way, was he not? Did he not submit himself to the authority that was placed over him and his parents? His parents were sinful parents, missing the mark often even in their parenting, and yet he put himself under their authority, obeyed their wishes and their desires. So not only to the good and gentle, which is generally very easy for us to do, right? It's easy for us to love those that love us and to be reasonable with those that are reasonable to us. I don't think I need to apply this in many places. I think we all feel this at work. We all know the time when someone asks us to get them a paperclip and we feel like that's an unreasonable job for us. And we might do it anyways, but we feel it in our hearts, right? A paperclip? I didn't sign up for this task. Something of that nature. And we could go on and on and on and even think seriously about it and asking us to stay late, not giving us the tools that we actually need to do the job, and then complaining all the time that we can't get it done because what is required of us is not given to us to perform. We understand that. That is submission commanded. But what about submission commended? For this is commendable. Literally, this is grace. This is charis. This is grace. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. He says the same thing twice here. What's commendable before God? When we live righteous lives of submission to those that are in authority over us. We do it with our conscience being constrained by the fear of God. We do it with an eye to God. We do it understanding that God is with us. And that he sees all that we do. We do it because we desire to be pleasing to him. And we endure grief because of it. We suffer wrongly. If obedience to those placed in authority over us means that we are going to suffer, that we are going to be persecuted, that we are going to be harmed, it's nothing to us because we live before God. We're willing to endure grief. We're willing to suffer wrongdoing because it is commendable. It is pleasing. It brings about the favor of the living God. Does that carry your conscience? The God who has bought you and saved you? He's pleased when you obey Him. He delights in it. It smells good to Him. It's a sacrifice that is pleasing to Him. And no matter how difficult the circumstances or the task at hand, we are to bring ourselves into submission, even when it costs us dearly. What is right before God is obedience to Him. It's a beautiful thing, really. It's a wonderful thing. It's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Luke 6:32-36 says something of the same thing that this passage is telling us here. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. We're called to this type of life. Remember, if we go back and think about the reality that our lives are a powerful apologetic to an onlooking, evil, unbelieving world, we can picture it, right? Someone beats you. Someone hurts you, and yet you continually over and over do as they ask. And you do it with a grateful and thankful and happy heart. How can someone do such a thing? How can someone bear up under this brutality? How can someone remain silent before such beatings? And how can someone then go and do the job that was asked to be done and do it in excellence to their utmost ability? What is it that makes you do that? And again, the opportunity comes to open our mouths about the grace of God that changes reviling, hating, I want to get my pound of flesh sinners into submissive, loving, serving, obedient citizens of the kingdom. It's amazing what God's grace does to sinners. This is so contrary to our heart. I'm in the grocery store yesterday with Karis. This isn't even a matter of submission. Karis is, you know, the little racks that hold the paper sacks are like a foot off the ground. You know, Karis has fallen from 10 feet before, a foot off the ground isn't going to hurt her. I don't mind if she's sitting on that. The lady comes by and says, "Oh, sweetie, you need to get down." And immediately I feel in my heart, I've been wronged. Someone's questioning my parenting. Someone's after me, right? I didn't say anything, but I was like, "Ma'am, I've actually dropped her from about 20 feet before on the head. You know, she's fine, okay?" But the idea is there, right? We feel that it's so against the grain of our sinful nature to be submissive. Wait, you said that about me? Let me justify myself right now. We want to do it even when we're in the right. We're going to see of someone who was always in the right, was always justified in all of his actions, never had to answer for anyone, and yet still was silent, entrusting himself to his God who judges righteously on his behalf. And so, submission is commended by God when we bear up. And you might say, you know what, I don't feel a lot of that right now in life. I don't go to work. I don't feel like my boss is against me. I don't feel like he's unreasonable to me. I don't feel like it's costing me much. It's easy to submit. Well, that might be the case. Enjoy it right now. The Word of God is for us always. And often we find that the words we hear now prepare us for what's in the future. But certainly it is applicable to us that in all of life we are to have submissive spirits, wherever that is, and we can find unsubmissive hearts so quickly in us. And so let's consider in the third place, submission exemplified. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. If you endure it and you don't seek to be unsubmissive, it is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Wait a minute. Well, I know the effectual calling of God has taken me out of darkness into the marvelous light. I know that it's removed my old propensity towards sin and put a new propensity towards righteousness within me. I know that He has called me from that old way of life to a new way of life, but called for suffering? You mean I have been called for this purpose? Yes, you've been called to suffer that you might receive glory. You say, I don't like that at all. Well, that was the lot of our Savior. That was the path that He walked upon, suffering before glory. We were called to this. Note a few texts here. Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Acts 9:16, for I will show him, this is God speaking about Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, it was granted that we would believe on Him, but what else? But also to suffer for His sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is our calling. This is what God has called us to. Clowney says, this is a good quote, Peter does not ask us to view suffering as inevitable in the world under the curse. He does not ask for stoic resignation. A life of suffering is our calling, not our fate. It is our calling just because we are God's people. It is our calling because we are Christ, because it was Christ's calling. He calls His disciples to follow Him to be sure suffering is a flame to burn away the dross so that the tested faith may shine as gold. This is what we were called to. This is not just our fate. We are not just to bear it. We are to bear up under it, and we are to be pleasing to God in it. And here are some of the reasons why. And first, we have seen it. Submission exemplified. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His footsteps. Christ is our example. This was the lot of the Savior. This is the path that He Himself walked upon. And the idea of Christ being an example is the idea of tracing out the alphabet. Young kids tracing it out. A, B, C, D. Of course, this is Hebrew Aleph Beit. Tracing it out for accuracy. Learning to make it exactly as it is there on the page. We are to trace out the footsteps of Christ. We are to follow Him in all things. He is the example of perfect submission, and He is the example of suffering for that perfect submission. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Let me just remind you a little bit about the Savior's life. Mark 8:31, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:12, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Luke 24:26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory. Luke 18:32, for He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge Him and kill Him. In John 18:30, they accused Him of being an evildoer. Matthew tells us that the soldiers mocked Him and that the Jews themselves called Him a blasphemer. And then they themselves blasphemed Him as He hung there on the cross. Matthew 27:39 through 44, and those who passed blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let God, that is, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with Him," verse 44, "reviled Him with the same thing." Christ lived a life of being mocked, reviled, hated, unjustly accused of unrighteousness all the days of His life. "Ah, He's a sinner. He's a blasphemer. This is the Son of the living God, the one in whom there is no sin, who committed no sin." If ever there was a man to stand up and call forth the armies of heaven to come and to smite and to bring vengeance for His own sake, it could have been Christ. He was right in all He did. Not one wrong word, not one misstep, not one mistake in regards to how He answered and spoke when people reviled against Him, when people abused Him. It's amazing. You say, "Well, you know what, Ryan, it's not very convincing. Christ was sinless. Of course He didn't sin. Of course this wasn't difficult." It's more difficult that the very fact that Christ never sinned make it all more difficult. He endured temptation to its utmost point. When is temptation its strongest? Before or after you give in? There's no temptation after you give in. The temptation to sin was always there, and it was felt in its fullest in a way that we will never fully understand. And yet Christ resisted sinless in all that He did. It's an amazing thing that He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and opened not His mouth. No deceit was found in Him. He wasn't interested in vindicating Himself and justifying Himself. He wasn't interested in putting everyone in their right place. He could have argued every one of those Pharisees into a corner. He could have made them feel small, stupid, insignificant. He could have showed them how foolish they were. And He could have showed everyone around them how great He was and how utterly ridiculous every one of their arguments were. And yet He said only that which was needed to be said. He never once ridiculed them. He never once spoke evil of them. He never once spoke out against them. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. The verbs here, reviled and threatened, they indicate that Christ, this is something that He didn't just do at one point at the cross or at one point when He was being whipped and His back was being broken open. These indicate that this was the attitude, the disposition, the heart of the Savior always. This is who He was. And so does the verb committed. He was always committing or entrusting, or you could even say here, delivering over to God, to Him who judges righteously. Most of our translations here show something in italics. It says, "committed Himself." It's not in the original. It's a bit vague. I don't know why it's a bit vague, but the object of this committing Himself committed could be because he's not just saying that he committed himself, but he committed his enemies. He committed his unjust circumstances. He committed all their reviling and mocking. He committed every total aspect of his life and himself to the one who judges righteously. You see, he lived knowing that God will bring about vengeance when God wants to bring about vengeance. That God can vindicate me better than I can vindicate myself. That God will do what God has promised to do. And God over and over and over in the Scriptures has promised to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. And so Christ was happy all the days of His life to leave that in the hands of the living God. He entrusted Himself to God. How can we bear up when we're being beaten? Because we know that the God who sits enthroned in the heavens is not unaware of the beatings we are taking. But He is aware of our submissive hearts. And He will reward it. He will reward it in ways that we cannot even imagine when He comes in all of His glory. And He will also pay back all wrongdoing. Christ is our supreme example. Submission in the face of suffering exemplified. But you notice back up in 21, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Christ is not just our example. And so I'd have you see in the fourth place, submission guaranteed or submission secured. Christ is more than our example. He is an example for us, a wonderful example. We are to follow every aspect of His character. But Christ is our Savior. Because Christ also suffered for us. And then skip down into verse 24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ is our substitute. He suffered for us. Christ suffered in our place. We deserve judgment. We deserved wrath. We deserve the holy vengeance of God against our unrighteousness, against our sin, against our rebellion. We are those who reviled. We are those who mocked. We would have been those who spit. Christ died in our place, suffered in our place for us, who Himself bore our sins in His own body. What a wonderful picture. If you don't know, Peter is drawing heavily from Isaiah 53 here. It would be good to go read it. We don't have time. It would be good to expound it because Peter is doing just that for us. Who Himself bore our sins. He picked them up. He took them upon Himself. He carried them, is the idea here. Where did He take them? He lifted them up. He put them on His shoulders, as it were, in His own body, as if they were His. Your sins, my sins. Christ took them upon Himself as if they were His very own sins and went to the cross with them. Not because the cross would somehow magically expel them or cleanse us from them or do what needed to be done with them, but because upon that cross, He would bear the wrath of God against them. You say, Ryan, I don't see that in the passage. I see He died for us. I see He picked them up and took them to the... Note that Peter doesn't use the word cross. I think that's purposeful. The word cross is in Peter's vocabulary. He understands it. He knows it. He's reminding us that Christ died on a piece of wood. He was hung on a tree. And he is reminding us of what Paul tells us about the law in Deuteronomy, that cursed, damned, is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ, with our sins on His shoulders, taking them to that place
of judgment, taking them to the place where God would pull out the full vengeance, His full holy vengeance upon Him in our place, in our stead, for us.
For us. Yes, for His people, for His redeemed. Put it there. Put it there. He did it for me. He was sprawled out, being mocked and shamed, naked upon that cross, ridiculed by men. If that were not bad enough, He was there receiving the full force of the holy righteousness of God against not sins in general, but each and every one of our sins, so that we would never have to answer for them. He was there on that tree in our place. But notice also that it says in 24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, purpose here, having died to sin, that is being done away with sins, might live for righteousness. So you see, He's coming full swing again, full circle. We're called to submission. Christ is our example of that submission and suffering in the midst of it. Christ died for us in our place and bore the wrath of God, so that yes, our sins would be removed, and yes, the wrath of God would no longer be a threat for us. But He did it for another reason. What does it say there? That having died to sin, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We might submit. We might bring ourselves under the harsh treatment of those that are in authority above us, and we might live in an honoring and pleasing God, way to God. We might do what God says. We'll do right. That's why He died. Yes, for our forgiveness. He died not only to forgive us, but to promote righteousness in us. It's glorious. By whose stripes you were healed. Again, looking back to Isaiah 53. But then notice He says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. For you were like sheep going astray helps us understand why He put this, by whose stripes you were healed. That four connects the two together. We were healed. Our sins, our wounds, the deep wounds that sin has caused had been killed by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. And because of that, though we were like sheep going astray, we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Again, I think drawing from Isaiah's language, when God would speak and tell, if you would but just return, if you'd just come, if you would return to me, I will what? I'll forgive all your iniquities. I'll cleanse you from all your sins. I will be your God. You will be my people. Just return. We were those who were going astray, wandering about with no leader but ourselves, listening to no God but ourselves, doing as we please. But because of the stripes of Christ, we have been healed and returned, repented and returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Come back to the leader, that gracious and kind and merciful good shepherd who leads His people in paths of righteousness, and the overseer, the ruler of our souls. And I want to say just briefly as we close, as we consider Christ as the shepherd and overseer of our souls, it's more than just that He's some meek shepherd petting His sheep on the head. The language of shepherd and overseer should conjure up for us the idea of ruler and leader. This is the one whom we have committed ourselves to because of what He has done for us. He's not just our Savior. He is our Lord. And we will follow Him wherever He goes and whatever He asks of us. And to see so,
The reason I wanted to preach the whole passage is because if we just preach the first part, we might begin to think, well, yeah, we just need to get better. We just need to do our very best and then we'll be pleasing to God. But we need to recognize that we do our very best. We pursue righteousness because Christ gave His very best for us, redeeming us from our sins so that He might promote righteousness in us. And we give our very best because He's our leader and He's worthy of our very best. May God bless the preaching of His Word. May we leave this place ready to give our very best for Him, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how hard it will be. Gracious Father, we thank You that Your Word is instructive. We thank You that Your Word pierces into our hearts and that there it does us good. Lord, I ask that You would be merciful to all that have heard Your truth. That, Lord, You would work in us. We need mercy. And we need You to work by the power of Your Spirit in our hearts to make us all that we have been called to be. Lord, we desire to magnify the grace, to magnify the power, to magnify the saving work of Christ by being all that He's called us to be, recognizing that we can only be that because of what He has done for us. But Lord, allowing the constant thought of what He has done for us, the wrath He bore in our place, to be that strong motivation to live for His glory. Lord, be merciful to Your people. In Christ's name, amen.